had in that last lesson. Took a lot of work to try to get all of that straight. It was very difficult to try to bring out the meaning of those Hebrew words in English. But I hope you do remember at least what it means there when it says, tell it not at Gath. Don't tell it in Telltown. If you do, they'll tell everybody about it. So maybe you can remember that if you can't remember all these others, because there are a lot of remarkable plays here in the Hebrew, because what was happening to the inhabitants of a town really was seen in the name of the town. Now, one of the towns meant march, and they wouldn't be able to march forth, and had a lot of different titles there. We come to chapter 2 of the book of Micah, and this time in verse 1 and 2 we have the record of Israel's glaring sins. And I might add they are also the sins of the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom, as we saw in the latter part of the last lesson. So when we talk about Israel, we're referring there to both of the kingdoms rather than just to the one to the north, because the divided kingdom has already taken place at this time. In verse 1, we have the prophet pronouncing a woe upon the sinners in his land. And that is how it starts off. Quite often the prophets would pronounce a woe, especially when sin was rampant in the land. And there's no exception to that found here in Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. There are many other statements like it in the minor prophets, and sometimes even in the major prophets. And I want you to note the order of sin here. No other place in the Bible is the order of sin spelled out so clearly as it is right here in this verse, perhaps, unless it be in James chapter 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. I tell you, a lot has been said in that first verse. The prophet, having announced the awesome judgment upon Israel and Judah back over there in chapter 1, he now especially is going to call attention to the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is certainly a part of the descendants of Jacob as far as that goes. Now note how that sin begins here. They devise iniquity. So iniquity is first conceived, purposed, and planned. That's what we're seeing there. And any time that you have an action taking place, it can always be traced back to principles. In other words, you devise things by the principles you hold to, and then you enforce this by action and all of that. But actions can always be traced to principles. That's an immutable law of the Bible. And the thought of the mind is the very fountain of a deed. And I'll give you some illustrations of that out of the Bible. Go to the book of Proverbs, and we may go there more than one time tonight, to the 14th chapter, and look there at the 22nd verse. Do they not err that devise evil? Evil by design, by devising. That's what he's talking about. But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Perhaps a better illustration is seen in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, when the Lord said there in the 9th chapter, verse 3 and 4, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. They're saying that about Christ, not true. That's what they're charging him with. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So sin does not start with the actions of the body. Sin starts with the principles within the heart. And all of the evil that comes out in the lives of individuals, first of all, comes from the heart. There is deliberation in the heart, and then the actions take place. So I say again, the thought is the fountain of the deed. There's an old proverbial expression that I heard all the time that I was growing up. Sow a thought, reap a deed. It is true, though the Bible does not say those exact words. What is so bad about the sins here of Judah was that they were just not overtaken in a fault, because other people led them into sin. But rather they devised ways and means to go out and commit sin. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 30 calls them inventors of evil things. So they not only just wanted to do evil, they spent a lot of time devising schemes whereby they might do the most atrocious acts possible. So we'd say they were sinners of the worst sort. I always remember growing up, there was another saying that would be said about a very wicked man and a very wicked woman. So they lay awake at night to figure out, you know, how to do evil the next day. Well, I heard that expression a lot of times, and I guess it must have come from Micah 2 and 1. Because it plainly says there that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And so in a manner of speaking, it is saying there that there are sinners so great in this world that they lay awake at night trying to devise some sort of evil deed to do when it's daylight. Now that's real depravity there when you think about it. There's other places in the Bible, there are statements like that. Look back to Psalms 36. And you'll see how oftentimes the same thing occurs, Psalms 36 and 4. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. Instead of being asleep, he's plotting evil. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. So again, that's scheming to do bad things. When people go to bed, they should go to sleep. I mean, they should get a good night's rest so they can rise the next day refreshed and reinvigorated for the work that lays ahead of them. But these people are not doing that. They're not getting that good sleep at night. They're laying awake, not getting any rest, because they're plotting evil of some kind. Now, let me show you what people should do ordinarily when they go to sleep. In Job chapter 4 and verse 13, in thoughts from the visions of the night when a deep sleep falleth on men. So at night, what should we have? We should have a deep sleep to fall upon us. That's what the Bible says. Well, what if a fellow just couldn't go to wake right off when he lays down? Then there's other things that he can do, the Bible says. And I don't know that I've ever heard anybody teach much on the two verses I'm going to read in Psalms 4 and 4. First of all, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When you lie down at night, if you do not immediately go to sleep, rather than devising evil things, you ought to commune with your own heart and look over the day and see whether you've done any good or maybe bad. We talk about communing with God. The Bible certainly teaches that. But had you ever thought about the fact that it teaches that we are to commune with our own heart? What kind of communion do you have with your heart? That question came to my mind when I read that verse. Then in Psalm 77, in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And so they should have been asleep upon their beds, but they were not. And if not asleep, then they ought to have been remembering God and all of His blessings during the day. They didn't do any of that. They rather spent all their time devising evil deeds. And the way it reads there, it uses the word work. Work. That implies that the mind is pretty well active. And the word work there means to mature the plan that has been devised. You see, first of all, they devise iniquity. And then they work evil upon their beds. They work out how they're going to do it. They lay out the plans. They draw up the blueprints, as it were. And they prepare the means of carrying out the conception of their evil minds. That's how it's done. And so I guess you might say that they laid awake at night and schemed how to do evil things during the day. And I do not doubt but what there are some people in the world so depraved that they are guilty of just that. They cannot have any good, sleepful nights because they're devising schemes whereby either to make more money or somehow, some way to get into more trouble of some sort. Well, that's the condition that Judah was in. Now, he goes on there to point out that their plans were executed during the day. They drew up the schemes at night, laid out the methods whereby they would be accomplished, And as soon as it was daylight, they went about to carry out these schemes or plans. So their plan was executed in the day because he said, when the morning is light, they practice it. They thought about it, they planned it, then they performed it. That's the way that it always is. And when you read the overall thrust of the verse, there is no leisure between the deliberation and the practice. They're sleepless at night and active during the day. And when it talks about the light there, it means that they're doing evil openly in the light. They're doing it deliberately because it's in the full light of day that it is done. Really, when they wake up in the morning, they should have blessed God for the mercies of the night and went about their lawful business for the day. But they didn't do any of that. They devised evil schemes at night, figured out the plans to accomplish them, and as soon as it was daylight, they went out to see what they could get into. That's what was wrong with the people. That's why God was sending that awful judgment back over there in chapter 1 because of this attitude that they had. And then there's quite a statement in the latter part of that because it is in the power of their hand. Might, not right, was how they regulated their conduct. In other words, if I have the power to do this evil, then I'm going to do it. I'm not going to be governed by what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do because I have the power to do it. Power can be a terrible thing. It can corrupt a man like nothing else. And so they didn't realize that God was a higher power, that they ought to be subject to Him as every soul in the world ought to be. They had no power in their own minds but themselves. They said, in other words, we are God unto ourselves. We will do as we please in our sovereignty. And so they had no principle of goodness in them. They didn't have any fear of God to restrain them. I think about a statement there in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15 when he pointed out how some of the former governors had done evil, but he said, this did I not because of the fear of God. These men didn't have any fear of God. There wasn't anything to restrain their evil dispositions and all of that. Now, there are times that God causes people to restrain themselves from evil, but God had not put forth any restraining grace in the case of these unscrupulous characters that we read of here. Let me give you an example of it. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31, you remember when Jacob left Laban? Old Laban wasn't very happy about it either. He went after him. He went after him. And he intended when he went after him to really kill him. He really did. He meant to do him bodily harm. He said so. But look what happened. Genesis, chapter 31, verse 29. And Laban is now talking to Jacob after he overtook him. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. He thought about it. He considered it. He really probably planned to do it. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Now he had it in his hand to do evil there, but he was restrained by God. There is no such restraint mentioned there in the days of the prophet Micah. Then another passage is found in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Well, now they had in the power of their hand to do good to these poor landowners we'll read about later. But instead they did evil unto them. So, not might, but right ought to be what men are governed by, but in this case it was might and not right that regulated their conduct. Lust for power increased in strength until it became a law unto themselves. It was really the master passion of their entire soul. All restraint was cast off. Have you ever thought, what a terrible world this would be if all restraint was cast off? Thank God for the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that He's doing right now through His churches. If it were not for that restraining power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps the Antichrist would already be revealed. But I want to show you a statement. What happens when all restraint is taken off? And I believe as we near the end of the age, God is removing that restraining hand. I believe the Holy Spirit is slowly being withdrawn, and He is not restraining the world as He once did. Now, what will happen when restraint is taken off? Well, you'll have the great tribulation for one thing. But look at a little statement in Genesis 11 and 6 about the Babel builders. And the Lord said, "Behold, this people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them." In other words, if God doesn't restrain men, He can do almost anything. That's a terrible thing to think about. That's an alarming statement. How we need the restraining hand of God upon this wicked world. "Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." In other words, whatever man can devise, he will perform unless God prevents it. And had God not confused the tongues of the people there in the plains, they would have actually built a tower unto heaven. Because what they had imagined they would do. Years ago, they imagined they'd make rockets and go to the moon. They did. God didn't restrain them. He could have, but He didn't restrain them. So when all restraint is cast off, there is no evil too bad to be done to attain the goal they have in mind. And I think what is wrong with our entire political system, sometimes what is wrong with many of our religious systems, is that there is no restraint anymore. There's no restraint. And people are doing anything to accomplish whatever they feel like is a worthy goal for them. Very sad time. Looking over the overall thought there in Micah, there's first conception, then there's earnest preparation, and then execution by force. You say, how does sin come about? That's exactly the way sin comes about. Let me give you an example of that. Look over here in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived," that's devising this evil thing, "it bringeth forth sin." The overt act is committed. "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Let me give you two examples out of the Bible where it happened exactly like we're seeing over there. Go back to the very beginning over there to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now remember, I said conception, earnest preparation, and execution by force. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes," she devised what she was going to do right there. "And a tree to be desired to make one wise," she had determined to have it now, made plans whereby she could get it. "She took of the fruit thereof," that's the act, "and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You had conception, earnest preparation, and execution by force. Now let me show you another example. Go to the book of Joshua. You remember Achan? Caused the children of Israel to get all those people killed. Listen to what he told Joshua in chapter 7, verse 21. Now watch that rule again. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonianish garment, and 200 shekels of gold, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." I saw, I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of the tent and the silver under it. Now what did he say? I saw, I coveted, I took. There again you had this conception, you had the preparation, and then you had the execution by force. And there is always a connection between wicked thoughts and wicked deeds. And I won't back off on that. If you don't have wicked thoughts, you would never do wicked deeds. Nobody sins just accidentally in most cases. They plan to do it. Now let me show you what God requires of sinners too. Remember this same thought. Look in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Now, I said there's a connection between thought and deed. Or thoughts and actions, if you want to call it that. "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's his actions. But he can't stop with that. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind. You have some new thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God will pardon sinners that change their thoughts, change their mind, and change their ways. And real repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. As a little boy used to say in the Sunday school class, when the teacher asked him, said, what is repentance? He said, it's being sorry enough to quit. I mean, you can't really improve on that. That's a simple definition. But that's exactly what it means. It's being sorry enough to quit. He said it very well. So whenever sin appears, I mean, its first thoughts enter your mind. You better get it out. That's how to stop it right there. Sow a thought, reap a deed. But if you suppress the thought, if you get it out of your mind, then the deed will never take place. So you got to change your thoughts in order to change your ways. That's the truth of Isaiah 55 and 7. Well, it'd be easy to get bogged down on that verse. That's a great text. You can preach a whole sermon from it. It's a great thought that's in that. Now let's go down to verse 2, and we're going to see how that these evil land grabbers were operating and how they went about stealing land from the poor farmers of Judah. And they coveted fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man of his house, even a man of his heritage. Now, what was happening here? These people were violating the laws of God, and they were destroying the well-being of the community. You know, when the law of God is scorned, the rights of man will not fare very well. People wonder why that people don't respect one another's civil rights, as they call it. And there is a lot of violation today of civil rights. Some of it's imagined, I grant that, but there are a lot of violation of civil rights of even Christians in this country. A lot of times we don't know about it, but it's going on. But you know why that you don't have the civil rights that you ought to have? Because there's no respect for the law of God. And if you don't have any standard of morality, you're not going to have anybody respecting anybody's rights. You're going to end up like it was in the days of the king, when every man does what's right in his own eyes. Every man's a law unto himself, and you got almost total chaos. And I'm afraid that's what we're coming to sometime here, because we just simply don't pay any attention to the law of God. What is behind many sins? Covetousness. You know, that's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments right there. It said they coveted. The Bible said you're not supposed to do that. Go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus and look at verse 17. It even stipulates some of the things we're not to covet. And guess what? People's possessions are a part of it. They were taking land here. They were land grabbers. Criminals would be a better name for them under our modern terminology. They coveted fields. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says what? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. They were taking his house. That's what he said over there. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That was often a problem with the Jews. They always had a very covetous spirit, it seems like. Many, many times in the Bible they were condemned for that. In the days of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, woe to them that joined house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed along in the midst of the earth. I remember what one of my church members said about one of his son-in-laws one time up there in Ohio. Said he didn't want all the land in the world, just all the land that joined his. Of course, eventually you realize that would be all the land in the world. And so that's what he said about him. He wanted to lay field to field, and he pretty well did sometime. Of course, the man was an atheist. He didn't believe in God, so he was just living for this world. He's going to have his portion in this life, and he wanted a goodly portion, I guess. That's the way he reasoned. But they coveted fields. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about covetousness. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Didn't say money is the root of all evil, the love of it. The covetous desire to have it. Doing anything to get it. That's the root of all evil in the world. And in Colossians 3 and 5, it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Had you ever thought about materialism being idol worship? Boy, you can smack America real good right there with that. What a materialistic society we are. Anybody that comes from a foreign country, that's the first charge he makes against Americans. He said everything over here is run on the basis of materialism. And it is. I mean, it's no lie. It's fact. And the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. And so I'm afraid America may very well be a nation of idol worshipers. So, well, nobody bowing down to stone gods. Nobody's worshiping the sun. Nobody's throwing babies to crocodiles like they do in Africa. No, they're not doing any of that, but they are worshiping that almighty dollar sometime rather than the almighty God, and that's the root of all sin, covetousness. They wanted these fields, and they got them by unscrupulous means, may I hasten to add. Somebody said, well, now, what did it mean there when it said that it was violence? Did it mean that they went out there and they took the sword and they just cut the old boy's head off and said, now the field's mine? No, the Jews didn't quite operate that way. They had some laws that wouldn't permit that to take place. But they were schemers. Remember, they laid awake at night and they figured out how to do this. You know, in the time of Christ, he upbraided the Pharisees because they devoured widows' houses. And what they did, they would loan a poor widow some money on her land, and then they'd foreclose on her and take the land. She'd be without any place to live or go. And so that's what he meant by devouring widows' houses. Well, they were doing something very much like that here. It was a method of exploitation within the limits of the law, is what I'd call it. And there's so much of that goes on today. Well, they charged high interest rate. Some of you may know something about that. Most of us do if we had to borrow any money. And then, judging by what happened to Naboth, they would sometimes pay people to tell lies in the court. In other words, perjury would take place. And then worse than that, they would bribe the judges. And I don't know any better illustration of what was going on here than the case of Naboth. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? Old Ahab wanted to get a hold of Naboth's vineyard. He tried to buy it. Naboth said, I can't sell it. It's my ancestral home. I can't let it go. I don't have any other place to go. I can't sell it. I have no other place to go. So they plotted the death of Naboth, and old Ahab took over his vineyard. Well, that was about the same thing that was going on right here, and the same thing that they're being condemned for here. And evidently they were very mean in the process of doing some of this. I think about one statement back in the book of Amos describing pretty much the same time, chapter 4 and verse 1, and it sounds like they had no feeling whatever for another person. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. In other words, they could just trample people under their feet and go down and have a big drink and be all happy about it. Didn't have any feeling for people whatsoever. I sometimes think we have a problem in this country, the loss of feeling for one another. They evidently had no feeling for their Jewish brothers back there at that time. You know, no amount of legal procedure can make something right that's wrong. I mean, you can stamp it with legality, but that doesn't always make it right. The courts can be wrong. They were wrong in this case. They were taking away the ancestral heritage of these poor farmers there. Worse than that, it would seem their conduct pretty well bordered on being inhuman. Said they oppress a man in his house. Now, when you take away a man's house, he doesn't have anywhere to live, any place to go. That's pretty bad. Maybe one thing to take away his farm or take away his money in the bank, but to take away his house, where is he going to sleep? Where is he going to eat? You have to remember that they didn't have any welfare program back in ancient Israel. Every man had to take care of himself, and it was like it was around here in the olden days. You had to prepare your own food by working out in the field and all of that, keeping your own sheep and your own cattle. You didn't have anything. So if a man was deprived of his land and his home, it's the same thing as reducing him to starvation. I mean, he just couldn't live. And so human life was not very sacred. You better watch out in this country. If the human life of a little baby in its mother's womb is not sacred, neither is the life of adults or kids or anybody else. And pretty soon it will go all the way. It's starting there with that, but it will go all the way. And I sometimes grieve over how that a crook can kill somebody. That innocent person's life is taken away. When it comes time then to punish the crook, everybody has this little sad story they want to tell, you know, about how the police brutality, you know, and all these little things they talk about. When in fact, if a man kills a man according to the Bible, the law of the land is to execute him. And if they did, they'd be a far less murderous. It's like one old man said if they knew if they pulled the trigger to blow a man's brains out, somebody was going to hang them, said they wouldn't do it. Said it wouldn't be so much they didn't want to kill the man, it'd be that they didn't want to hang on a tree. And said it'd stop many a man if the law were enforced. And I have to agree with that. The woe has been pronounced on them, and that word woe in the Hebrew means pain, sorrow, and misery. And in the next verses you're going to see they had just that to come upon them. Maybe we'll have time to go here from verse 3 down to 5. It's not as important, not as much said there. And you're going to see what I call retributive punishment. The old saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, burning for burning, drowning for drowning. You're going to see that God practices that law. He practices that. Now remember, they were land grabbers. They were taking away the land of the poor Jewish farmers, taking away their house and their farm by legal means, but unscrupulous means nevertheless. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. Now, they've been devising evil. God's going to devise evil judgment for them. They did a little devising. God did a little devising. Both of them were doing devising. Behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. Now, they devised evil. God devised a penalty for their evil. That's what it amounted to. God always plans judgment against wicked men. Somebody said, well, now, why don't God do something? Everything's in a mess. Why don't he send down fire and brimstone on the head of all these wicked people in the world? Well, God doesn't get in any rush. He has planned for judgment of all wicked men and women in the world. And the unjust devising of evil against their brethren here was going on at the same time God was justly devising evil judgment against them. So punishment for sin cannot be avoided. He said, you cannot get this yoke off of your neck. Any more than maybe an oxen in that day could have got the yoke off after a man put it on it. So they had taken the land of other people, and now God will allow their enemies to take away their land. And so they might shake off the commandments of God about doing harm to a poor brother, but they couldn't shake off the yoke of God's judgment that easily. It was a yoke that would gall their neck and could not be removed. You know, that brings back the old saying that people reap what they sow. They took away the land of their poor brother. God took away the land of these land barons. That's what happened to them. They reaped what they sow. And their punishment was very humiliating because all of their money and all of their influence could not stop these invaders that was taking away their land. There was no way to escape the judgment. And so they couldn't endure the yoke of God's commandments. They said, let us cast his cords from us. Let us cast off his restraint. We'll do as we want to. God says, I'll put the yoke on them and they can't take it off. It'll be the yoke of judgment. So their pride would be humbled. They wouldn't go haughtily. They had been going around, I'm sure, that way, but it wasn't going to last very long. You know, God can humble the proudest man. He even humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God can humble the proudest man, and he can subdue the self-will of the most stubborn sinner in the world. There's no case too hard for the Lord. Not even these Judeans that we read about here. And then the land that they had seized from others, of course, would be seized by their enemies. Verse 4 is very plain on that. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? The word there about a parable, that doleful lamentation, all of that, the Hebrew words are not as clearly brought out here as they ought to be. What it really means is they'd become a byword in their suffering. In other words, their enemies would make fun of the awful mess they were in. And the word parable there is a taunting song, or a mocking song, as it were, making fun of somebody. Habakkuk 2 and 6 gives an example of a parable or a song when the enemies mocked the people because of the calamities that had come upon them. And so their enemies not only were going to make things bad, take away their land, they were going to make fun of them, say, you thought you had a good time, didn't you? Thought you had a lot of land, thought you had good houses. Now they all belong to us. So now you go around saying, I've lost my house, or I've lost my land. Ha, 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 too bad, too sad. That would be the sort of language they would have to listen to. So their enemies are going to mock their calamity. And literally there, it means to lament with the lamentation of lamentations. It's not good English, but that's what, it's a mournful mourn in a song. They said, we'd be utterly spoiled. It's all over. They're in a state of despair. And it really, there from the Hebrew, means that we are miserably miserable. Again, it may not be good English, but that's the way I would bring it out. God has given our land to our enemies. Why don't you know that God promised us this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and now the Babylonians have it? I think that's the meaning there about he hath changed a portion of my people. You know, portion, that's the word lot again. Back over there in Joshua, they were given the land by lot and said, in other words, we've lost our lot. We've lost our land now to the enemies. We don't even own it anymore. They've taken it over. We've lost everything. We're bankrupt. We're ruined. Our stock market has crashed. And so God had given their lands to their enemies. He had changed the portion of the people, taken away the land of all Judah. And then we come to the fifth verse there, and somewhat hard to explain, but it seems like he's saying that there would not be any descendants present in the land to claim the inheritance of the fathers. In other words, if they're all deported from here over to Babylon or some other place, there won't be any Israelites there to claim the land. Even though the land might revert back to them somehow, some way, there's nobody there to claim it. And that's what he means when he says, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. And that cast a cord there, it's really the word line. And it would be like a surveyor, you know, with his little chain. We usually use chains around here and ropes going around. In other words, nobody will be out there surveying the land saying, this is my ground, this is my family estate. There won't be any families of us here to make anything like that. So there's reference there to that original distribution of the land by lot in the time of Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 14. But he's saying there'll be nobody here to lay down the old landmarks or to examine them. There just won't be any descendants of our people here. We're going to be deported. Going to all be moved and put in another place. And the latter part of that, when it said there, in the congregation of the Lord, the more I study that, I believe John Gill is the only man caught the real sense of that. All other commentators seem to miss it. He said they had so sinned that they no longer were qualified to be the congregation of the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, it teaches that a church can lose its candlestick. In other words, an unfaithful church can cease to be a church. Well, an unfaithful nation can cease to be a nation, and they did. So, well, what happened? Well, there was no more congregation of God left in Judah. They were stripped and moved to other places. So just as there can be an unfaithful nation that loses its identity, there can be an unfaithful church that will lose its identity as one of the Lord's churches. And we're going to stop there. And we'll have to take up there in our next lesson. It's a very interesting account, especially there in verse 1. Trust you may have gotten something out of this. Now let us stand and we shall sing.